Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption or saving of all humankind by Jesus, Son of God and Son of Mary. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery at the entrance of Allendale, just south of Terre Haute, and chaplain at John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest today, and one who does all the background research for this, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, we've been discussing the public ministry of Jesus, and we just talked a little bit about the background of marriage in the Jewish culture, which is quite a bit different than our culture today, and how Jesus worked his first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, and how it was his public entrance, actually, into his ministry at the request of his mother, Mary, who told the stewards or told the waiters that whatever my son tells you to do, you do. And then we had the marvelous miracle of 6 jars of water turned into magnificent wine that the steward commented was the best wine they had at the wedding. So Ron, having completed the wedding feast of Cana, what can we say that happened after the wedding feast of Cana, and Jesus had selected 5 of his 12 men who were going to be his top lieutenants or his apostles, as the scripture calls them?
When the wedding was over, apparently they went back to Capernaum with his mother and some of the other relatives and disciples for a few days. And I mean by disciples other than the 5. Then they went to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his public ministry. Although the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us from reading those, you'd get the idea that Jesus only went to one Passover. But St. John tells us in his gospel that he attended 3 Passovers during his public ministry, and possibly a 4th. We've already looked at that issue in an earlier session. This journey was to be about 2 years before his Passover, when he offered himself in replacement for the Passover lamb at Calvary. You might recall that just a few weeks before, when Jesus came out of the desert, having spent 40 days there, when he came back to the place on the Jordan River where St. John the Baptist was baptizing, and Jesus walked by and John pointed him out to a couple of his disciples by name of Andrew and John, that behold, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course he was referring to the fact that Jesus was going to take the place of the Passover lamb in that sacrifice, which we'll have a lot to say about in this series. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the 1911 edition, now I usually say 1911, but if I recall right, I've read that it came out over a period of several years, 1911 to different volumes to 1913 or so. So sometimes you'll see 1913. There have been 2, maybe 3 editions since then of different publishers, I might add, too. There's what's called the New Catholic Encyclopedia, and then that's the 2000, and that's the 1967 version, I think. And then there's another, it was updated in 2003, and then 2007. So if I recall right, I think the 2007 edition is the last one. It's put out by the Catholic University of America Press.
Oh.
And I think about all the professors there, or all the people who contribute to this, at least a lot of them, at least the editors or professors at Catholic U. In Washington, D.C. But the Catholic Encyclopedia says this was the Passover of April 779, 779 AUC, or from the founding of Rome, as we talked about in an earlier session, which would be 26 AD by Julian or Gregorian calendar. But that assumes that Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30. But I have chosen to use Warren Carroll's assumption, which we explained in an earlier session, that he was 32 at the beginning of his ministry. So the first Passover that he attended was in March-April of 28 AD or 781 AUC. And the reason I say March-April is that the month of Nisan, the Jewish calendar, would overlap our March and our April.
Okay, well, what happened at this special Passover for Jesus?
Well, at least a million Jews from around the Mediterranean world and beyond would have been in and around the city for the annual Passover. Keep in mind now that millions of Jews were dispersed throughout the whole Mediterranean world and beyond at various times in prior history. According to St. John, one of the first things that Jesus did when he entered the temple was to drive out the money changers and the merchants who were defiling his father's house. Now, St. John, he was an eyewitness. He tells us that, quote, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers at their business, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and the oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. We find this little story told in John, second chapter, verses 13 through 22.
Well, this is such a dramatic event in Jesus' life. Let's go into detail a little bit more. The merchants and the money changers, those who change the coins into proper temple coinage, would not have been conducting their business in the temple itself. Is that correct?
Yes, you have to keep in mind that there was the temple grounds. We talked about the temples, I think, in an earlier session, if I recall right, the three temples that existed over many hundreds of years. Solomon's temple, and then Ezekiel's temple, and finally, of course, Herod's temple, the one that now exists at the time of Jesus. Keep in mind, this was a whole top of a mountain. The mountain was leveled, the top of it was leveled off, and there was some fill done during Herod's reign. The temple grounds would take up 15 football fields, or wow, even more. The actual temple itself wasn't all that big. It was situated right in the middle, and it had a wall around it. And then the temple was inside that wall. That was the inner walls. We as I said, we discussed that a little earlier. But the booths of these money changers and these people who were selling these animals, they would have been set up around the periphery of this huge court of the Gentiles. And the merchants, they sold animals and birds to the pilgrims who came to the temple to sacrifice them. In other words, it wouldn't have been very practical for people to bring animals with them. Okay. Especially, probably two-thirds of the Jews that were there came from, you know, abroad. They came from around the Mediterranean world. Every Jew was supposed to go there at least once in their lifetime on a pilgrimage. And all Jews had to pay a temple tax, no matter where they lived, every year. But nonetheless, a lot of them would have come by ship. A lot of them, you know, would have walked and come by caravan. So it wouldn't have been a very practical thing for them to have brought, you know, oxen or sheep or goats or anything, or even pigeons and things of that sort that they were going to sacrifice. So these were sold on the temple grounds. And I mean by the temple grounds, the court of the Gentiles. Around the court of the Gentiles, there was a porch, a portico, all the way around it. It had pillars, big, huge pillars, all four sides. And I would imagine that those merchants would have their booths set up somewhere over around the edge, around the periphery, and they could keep their animals over there and and what have you. It was necessary to purchase these animals with Jewish coinage. They would not allow a person to come in and purchase a sacrificial animal using a Roman coinage or Greek coinage or any other kind of coinage. So that's why he had the money changers.
They were really necessary.
Yes, so you'd have to go to the to a booth where there was money changers, and there were probably many of them. And then you would take your Jewish, your Roman money, or your Greek money, or whatever it happened to be, and exchange it for shekels. And of course, obviously, the money changer, charged a little bit more so he could make a profit. And then he had to pay the temple priest a certain amount too for the right to be able to do that. So you see, the priest had a vested interest in this whole thing, this business proposition. And this is why Jesus was so upset. This my house is not a place for business, transacting business. As I said, the high priest, especially the high priest, would get a cut of the profits. So Jesus was exercising righteous anger or indignation when he drove the money changers and merchants from the temple in a violent manner. This was his first encounter with the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, who effectively ruled Israel. But on the other hand, though, he had aroused their hostility, which would soon grow into an intense hatred.
So really, it was necessary to have animals there for the people to sacrifice, and birds and pigeons and the like, but it was the extra, actually cheating people, because they were taking advantage of them, that they had to have the animals, and the priests, of course, were involved in it too, and everybody was making money on it, and that's the thing that Jesus was so upset about.
Yeah, there would have been no reason why the people who were selling the animals couldn't have taken Roman coinage without them having to go first and pay more to exchange their money, the Jews to exchange their money from Roman money into Greek money.
Okay, well, you talked about this as the first contact, a difficult encounter with the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, who were three of the leading groups that we considered from the Old Testament. Could we do a little more discussion there in case people maybe didn't hear about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they were all separate groups?
In our series on the Old Testament, we spent quite a bit of time looking at these, so we'll just sort of give a little brief summary. So for those who weren't able to hear that series or that part of that series, the scribes, they were an educated class of men among the Jews. According to the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible, they were the official authorities on the written law and the oral traditions of the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees looked to the first five books of Holy Scripture, that is, the law or the Torah, as well as the writings of the prophets for the law of Moses. We discussed at some length the mitzvot, or commandments, which consisted of 613 laws found in the Torah during our Old Testament discussions. And added to Scripture were numerous commentaries, such as the Mishnah on the law, written by various important scribes or rabbis over the centuries. One scholar says of the education of the scribes, quote, "One who had made successful studies became a scribe at the age of 30. By receiving imposition of hands with the delivery of a tablet and key. Probably we should distinguish various classes among the scribes. The doctors or rabbis who held classes and taught in the temple," and we read about them in Luke and Acts and Paul's letters and what have you. Then there were the lawyers who were specially trained to plead in court on matters of Jewish law. This would be before the Sanhedrin, either the main Sanhedrin in Jerusalem or some of the local Sanhedrins around the Holy Land and other places. And then there were the judges who sat in the national Sanhedrin or local tribunals or Sanhedrins as members of the court.
Okay, Well, how did the role of the scribes that you've just talked about, these three divisions, the doctors and the lawyers and the judges, how did they compare to that of the priests?
Well, whereas the function of the priest was ritualistic, liturgical, that of the scribes was doctrinal. The scribes were the official interpreters of the scriptures. We find this in several places in the New Testament, Matthew and Mark. But Jesus condemned them for their burdensome additions to the divine law. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible says that, quote, they taught by quoting the celebrated doctors of the past. In our Lord's day, the chief rival schools among the scribes were those of the liberal Hillel and the severe Shammai. Generally, the scribes opposed the Sadducees and upheld the Pharisees. Like the Pharisees, the scribes were noted for hypocrisy, pride, and contradiction of Christ. But there were noble and sincere characters among them, especially Nicodemus, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, of course, was one of the great teachers. Some believe that he was the son of Hillel. Many of the scribes were, in fact, Pharisees, and a few might have been priests as well. So you could be a priest and also be a scribe, but most of the scribes were Pharisees.
Okay, we hear so much in the Bible about the Pharisees, who seem to be constantly attacking Jesus or trying to put him in difficult situations, as, of course, the scribes and Sadducees were also trying to do that on various occasions. But say a few more words about the Pharisees, because they're so important in the New Testament.
The Pharisees were a religious sect of the Jews that numbered about 6,000, I read figures of 7,000, in the time of Christ. They were associated with the synagogues rather than with the temple. They originated in the days of Alexander the Great's conquest of Palestine in the 4th century B.C., but perhaps even as early as the time of the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that, quote, they sought above all to preserve the Jews from the contamination of foreign religions, and to this end insisted upon strict separation from the Gentiles. They insisted also on strict loyalty to the scriptures and to the traditions of the rabbis, that is, the teachers. Among many Pharisaic hedges against the law, ceremonial purity and payment of religious dues were emphasized. In doctrine, the Pharisees were inclined to fatalism. But on the other hand, they strongly upheld the immortality of the soul and the resurrection and the future life. By the time of Christ, their primitive zeal had degenerated into fanaticism and hypocrisy. They took a leading part in opposition to Christ, and he scathingly rebuked their hypocrisy. Their pride and self-satisfaction were the butt of the famous parable of the Pharisees and the publican, related in Luke 18:9-14. Well, that ends that quote. But they looked to the same sources as did the Pharisees for the law, that is, the Torah, the prophets, and the commentators of the law. Keep in mind now that a lot of the scribes were Pharisees, and vice versa, of course. They vehemently opposed Jesus, mainly because he threatened their monopoly in regard to interpreting doctrine or the law. Not all of them were bad by any means. For example, Nicodemus was one of the few Pharisees to believe in the claims of Christ. And Paul and Gamaliel, they were Pharisees, and there were undoubtedly many other good men among them.
Okay. There's another group that we often hear about. Can you distinguish them for us? There are a lot in the New Testament called the elders.
That's a rather nebulous group. It's kind of hard to nail down, you know, exactly what was meant by the elders. But just by the name, they were older men of the ruling elite and they were often members of official Sanhedrin and other councils. Many were probably scribes or Pharisees as well. The Gospels usually portray them as opponents of Jesus who conspired to have him killed. So the term is used very, very few times in the New Testament, the elders.
Okay, we've talked about the scribes, we've talked about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were greatly opposed to the Pharisees and their beliefs, and who were more politically oriented. We talked about the elders, that is kind of a nebulous term. What about the Herodians? That seems to be another section of people that are against Jesus.
Well, they were probably a faction that supported the policies and government of the Herodian family, those who held the positions of tetrarch and ethnarch, kind of like kings, especially during the time of Herod Antipas, ruler over Galilee and Perea, during the lifetime of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Mark and Matthew mention them. Mark says that they were that they conspired with the Pharisees to kill Jesus fairly early during his ministry in Galilee. And Matthew, he has them joining some Pharisees in trying to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Again, that's a term you don't hear a lot in the New Testament, the Herodians. I think the name only comes up three or four times, if I recall right.
So they're really people in government, more a political name than a religious name.
I would think that's true, yes.
Okay, what about Simon the Zealot, who was one of Jesus' 12 handpicked men? Who were the Zealots, and what was their goal in the Jewish community?
They were one of several different revolutionary groups that lived during the first century A.D., they were particularly opposed to the Roman occupation of Israel. They helped lead a rebellion against the Romans in 67 A.D. Some say 66 A.D., depends on exactly when you want to say that it started. But it had some initial success, but eventually led to the reconquest of Judea and the sack and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by the Romans. One of Jesus' apostles was called Simon the Zealot, who might have belonged to a revolutionary group before joining Jesus, but more likely was zealous for the law of God. So he could have been called zealous, you know, for either reason.
All right. Well, since the synagogue, which was in every little town, the temple, they only had one temple, since the synagogue played such an important part in Jesus' public ministry, he's always visiting the synagogue. Tell us a little bit about the Jewish synagogue, the center of worship.
Yes, that's what it was. It was in the, once you get away from Jerusalem, and even within Jerusalem itself, there were many, many synagogues. I've read before, maybe 100 or so around the city. Because keep in mind, it was a pretty good-sized city, maybe 250,000 people, something like that. When, of course, all these people came in from for Passover, time from around the Roman Empire could blow up to a million people or more there in the surrounding area. But during the exile in Babylonia, the Jews began the practice of establishing and maintaining local synagogues to preserve the faith by studying and discussing the scriptures. You have to keep in mind that when the Jews were carried off into captivity, that is the Jews from the kingdom of Judea, in the year about 586, something like that, for a period of about 50 years. They didn't have any temple to worship in. And of course, they could not conduct any sacrifices. So the synagogue sort of developed as a substitute for the temple. And the prophet, as we pointed out in our series on the Old Testament, Ezekiel, he was instrumental in this development. The synagogue was a simple structure of Greek architecture, containing a rectangular hall with a pillared portico or porch. pillars out in front, in other words. The sanctuary was usually placed towards Jerusalem. And in the wealthier communities, the synagogue was built of white marble and sculptured in relief on the outside in vine leaves and grapes, or the budding rod and pot of manna, things of that sort. The Jews would not allow any graven image of animals or people or anything like that in any kind of art. While the Jews were in captivity, the synagogue was the center of Judaism. Scholars, merchants, laborers alike, they would come to the synagogue to study and to worship. They sat either on the floor or on the stone steps or bench along the walls. The men sat on one side, and the women in long veils sat behind sort of like a lattice work or grill at the rear.
Okay, so synagogue keeps coming up very, very often in Jesus' public life. Let's talk a little bit about the Sadducees, who were really different completely from the Pharisees and were more politically oriented. What about the Sadducees, who were also great opponents of Jesus?
Well, according to the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible, they were, and I'll quote a little bit from it, a religious sect of the Jews less numerous than their rivals, the Pharisees, but very influential on account of the many noble and wealthy persons who belonged to their ranks. They traced their origins to Zadok, who was the high priest during the time of David and Solomon. However, the chain of succession had long been broken by the time of Christ. And according to one source, Sadducees came or comes from the Hebrew word Zadokim, or meaning righteous ones. They set aside oral traditions and newer innovations of the Pharisees and even rejected truths taught in the sacred books themselves. They considered the Torah to be the only source of the law. They rejected the prophets and commentators of the law as their sources for the law. They insisted upon human free will but denied immortality, the resurrection of the body, and the existence of angels. The dictionary says that they were denounced by the Baptist and by our Lord. Though less prominent in their opposition to Christ than the Pharisees, they nevertheless sought to trap him, and through their representatives joined in his condemnation of the Sanhedrin. End of quote. The Sadducees, they opposed Jesus because he was a threat to their politically privileged position with the Romans. They were afraid that if the people proclaimed him a conquering Messiah king, they might rebel against the Roman oppression, which would cause the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and their authority. So they also strongly opposed the early church because the apostles preached of our Lord's resurrection. The chief priest, including the high priest and his family, were Sadducees. They were the most prominent members of the Great Council, or the Sanhedrin.
Ron, our time has run out. Thank you for the wonderful presentation to our listening audience. May God bless you all, always and in always.